Father God, we pray that as we look at this passage tonight and this topic, that you would please enable faith to be created in us, and that faith that is present in us to be established and to be strong. And we ask this for your glory alone. Amen. Bertrand Russell, the noted atheistic philosopher, was once asked, "If you meet God after you die, what will you say to him to justify your unbelief?" Bertrand Russell snapped in response, "I will tell him he didn't give me enough evidence." Bertrand Russell was one of the most hostile voices against Christianity in the 20th century. Today he is joined by a number of other hostile voices, such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And the point that most of these atheists make is that Christianity simply isn't credible. There's no evidence to prove God exists, and the evidence that does exist on Jesus Christ is quite literally unbelievable. It's completely illogical to think of a Jewish man walking on water, performing miracles, dying to forgive us, and then rising from the dead. All of that is, well, a blind leap of faith. Now, there is an element of truth in what these critics are saying, and that is that Christianity is a religion that requires faith. The proposition that God exists is not provable in a mathematical sense, nor can it be tested by science, because science, by definition, can only assess objects or phenomena that belong to this physical universe. But God, by definition, doesn't belong to this universe. He is apart from it, set apart, its creator and sustainer. He can't be subjected to empirical testing. You may say then, well, to believe in a God you can't see, and a God who's outside of this world and whose existence can't be proved, definitely means that Christianity is a blind leap of faith. And the response is, yes, but not quite. Christianity claims that the God who is outside came inside. The God who is writing the history of the world wrote himself into the story. And he did that in the historical person of Jesus Christ. And so whilst Christianity can't be subjected to empirical tests on the existence of God, we can subject God to the whole issue of historical analysis. The issue is not one of science then, the issue is one of history. Did Jesus of Nazareth live? Did he claim to be God in human flesh? Did he really perform miracles? Did he rise from the dead? These are not scientific questions, they're historical questions. And to believe them obviously involves an issue of faith. And so the critics are correct. Christianity does involve the element of faith. However, the question before us tonight is not whether Christianity involves faith, but whether Christianity involves a blind leap of faith. The issue turns on whether the faith of Christianity is blind reason, intellectual suicide, the lure of emotion clinging to an idea with the mind disengaged, the power to believe something that is improbable or even untrue. That is the issue. Is Christianity a blind leap of faith? And the Christian response is quite simple. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith, but rather a reasonable step of faith. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith, but rather a reasonable step of faith. And this is unpacked for us in Mark chapter 2 in four ways. Number one, Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. It's about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. This first point on its own actually creates the question, is Christianity a blind leap of faith? Because some of Jesus' claims are quite simply incredible. They are unbelievable. When you read the gospel stories of Jesus of Nazareth, the thing that strikes you most is that this man is nothing short of an egocentric. Listen to some of his words. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." These aren't just sort of one-off statements. This is all the way through the Gospels. Here's some other statements. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's a man who thinks quite literally that he's at the center of the universe. In fact, here in Mark chapter 2, he makes the outrageous claim of equality with God. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But before we come to this shocking statement in verse 5, let's just capture the scene again from verses 1 to 4. Jesus has become extremely popular, mainly because of his healings, and crowds of people are now following him. So much so that when he enters this house in the town of Capernaum to teach, people are left standing outside. A paralyzed man has obviously heard of Jesus' power to heal, and so he's come looking for him. And the fact that the house is so crammed full and people are standing in the street still doesn't deter him, verse 4. He is so desperate to see Jesus that he gets his friends to rip the roof off and lower him down on his mat. Can you imagine the commotion? Picture yourself in the house. You're sitting there listening to this famous Jewish teacher, and then suddenly there are voices on the roof. The noise is above. There is dust starting to fall. The next thing, there's debris. Parts of the roof are falling in. And you see people's faces in the light of the sky. And next thing, the whole roof is off, and this paralyzed man on a mat is being lowered before you. It really is quite a scene. But what creates an even bigger scene are Jesus' first words in verse 5. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's one shocking statement. Jesus basically says, "I'm God and I forgive you." Think about how arrogant that is for a moment. Jesus has never met this paralyzed man before. There's nothing in the story of Mark's gospel so far that indicates that Jesus knew this guy, that this guy had committed some wrong against Jesus. So how can Jesus turn around to him and say, "I forgive you"? It's like me meeting you tonight for the first time on the way out of church, and after the pleasant introductions, I say to you, "Oh, and by the way, your sins are forgiven." I mean, you'd think I was just totally mad. How arrogant of me. You haven't wronged me. I don't know you. And yet I'm forgiving you. Would you not agree that that's just downright arrogant of Jesus? And the religious leaders think it's extremely arrogant. Verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they are right. Only God can forgive sins. Now, in order to understand how the Jews are thinking and where they're coming from, we need to understand a bit of what they believed about forgiveness. Three simple things. They believed that there is only one God who made the world. That God is king of the world. Everyone is accountable to him. And therefore, only God can forgive sins. There's one God who made the world. He's the king. Everyone's accountable to him. And therefore, only God can forgive sins. So we can understand their reaction. Who does Jesus think he is? Only God can forgive sin. I'm sure you never heard of him here down under, but in the UK in the 1990s, there was a famous boxer by the name of Chris Eubank. Not only was he the undefeated world champion, but he was famous because he was probably one of the most arrogant men you could ever meet. On one occasion he said, and I quote, "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." Unbelievably arrogant, would you not agree? "I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me." But I must say, his claim pales into insignificant arrogance when you compare it to Jesus' Christ's claim. Chris Eubank only claims to be a hero. Jesus claims to be the creator of the universe who has the authority to forgive your sin. Put that one in your pipe and smoke it, Chris. If you want an example of megalomania par excellence, here it is. Study the world religions and you'll find that all other religious leaders are self-evasing. They turn their people's attention away from themselves to another or to their teachings. Jesus is self-advancing. He draws people's attention to himself. I'm God. I made you. I can forgive you. Now, at this point, some people want to separate Jesus' outrageous claims about himself from his moral teaching. They're happy to go for the turn the other cheek, love your enemies. That's really good stuff. We can keep that. Even Richard Dawkins says that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' moral teaching, should be studied in schools for the literary significance only, but he still thinks it's good. But Jesus won't allow the separation of the moral teaching and his outrageous claims. He hasn't left that option open to us. C.S. Lewis put it brilliantly. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis presses home the logical consequences of Jesus' claim. Jesus is either mad, bad, or God. He's either mad, a crazy, deranged individual who made comical statements about himself. I'm God, I made the world, I can forgive you. He's either bad, a liar, a demon, telling people he was God when he knew he wasn't. Or he's God. He was who he said he was. And if so, we ought to fall before him, says C.S. Lewis, and call him Lord and God. But only one of those options is right. And Jesus helps us to make a decision on which one is right in verses 8 and 9, which leads to our second point. Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus, and second, Christianity is about the miracles of Jesus. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? It's the first one, of course. It's just a statement about forgiveness. The second one involves three commands. If you just make a statement, your sins are forgiven, it can't be proved. Forgiveness is internal, invisible. It's between a person and an invisible God. You can't test it. But to command a lame man to rise when he's paralyzed, to command a lame man to pick up his mat when he's paralyzed, to command a man to walk when he's paralyzed is clearly the harder thing to say. Healing is external. It's visible. It can be tested. If Jesus says something concerning a matter that's invisible, then there's no proof of the authority of his words. No one can prove if the transaction of forgiveness has actually taken place. But if he says something that is a matter of commanding action from someone, then there will be proof of the authority of his words. If the man doesn't respond, then Jesus' words have no authority. If the man does respond, then they do. Look at what happens in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus says the harder statement. He issues three commands, and in doing so, Jesus puts his words under the microscope for inspection. He submits them to the laboratory for tests. Jesus is basically saying, you want to know if my words are true? You want to know if this paralyzed man's sins are really forgiven? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And look at verse 12. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Which means that Jesus' forgiveness statement can also be tested. If Jesus' words of healing carry authority, then surely his words of forgiveness carry authority. If his words of healing hold true, then surely his words of forgiveness hold true as well. And again, we need to enter the Jewish mindset to get the full impact of this. For the Jews, there was only one person whose words were powerful, and that was God's. Listen to the first words of the Jewish Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear,' and it was so. And God said, 'Let there be,' and it was so. And God said, 'Let there be,' and it was so." Psalm 33 captures this brilliantly. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood still." Here is a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, and he speaks, and a paralyzed man walks. And therefore Jesus, within the narrative — we'll come to whether this narrative is true or not, but would you not agree that within the narrative, Jesus has unequivocally proven to us who he is? God, the one who has authority to forgive our rebellion. His words of healing prove his words of forgiveness, which gives us a great insight into the purpose of his miracles. Often Jesus' miracles are seen as adding to the incredulity of Christianity. You know, people often say, "Do you seriously expect me to believe that Jesus made the lame to walk and healed the blind and walked on water and the biggest far-fetched one of all, that he rose from the dead? Do you seriously expect me to believe these fantastical events?" But did you notice how this miracle in this story functions? It serves not to heighten the incredulity of Jesus' claim to be God. Rather, it supports the claim. The miracles do not add to the foolishness of believing in this man who claimed to be God. They actually distinguish reasonable faith from blind foolishness. The miracles turn the irrational claims of Jesus into rational statements of self-identity. Jesus is saying, "If you doubt my claims, just look at the miracles." So we've seen two things. Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ, and it's about the miracles of Jesus Christ. And the latter support the former. They do not add to the implausibility. They add to the credibility of Jesus' identity. Now the big question is, are these gospel stories actually true? You may say, "Okay, Johnny, I agree that in this story, Jesus' miracle supports Jesus' outrageous claim to be God. I agree that's in the story. I agree that's what the story says. But who's to say this story is actually true? Isn't the Bible full of myths and fairy tales and legends, and this story is just one of those?" This leads to our third point. Christianity is about the historicity of Jesus Christ. Christianity is about the historicity of Jesus Christ. Did you notice how this story is written? It's bursting with evidence of an eyewitness account. Look with me as we go through it. Verse 2. "There are crowds of people in the home and in the street." We're even given a little incidental detail about the lack of room. Verse 2. "There was not even room, not even outside the door." Why do we need to know that? Verse 3, "The paralytic is carried by four people." Verse 4, "They make an opening in the roof." Verse 12, "There are crowds of people who witness the event. The lame man walks out in full view of them all." The whole account breathes authenticity. It's clearly an eyewitness account. But there are two other factors in the story that support its historicity. In verse 1, Mark tells us that this event took place in Capernaum. Capernaum is not Middle Earth. It's not equivalent to the Hobart's Shire. Although when I came to Sydney, I realized that there actually is a place called the Shire. It's not Narnia. It's not Hogwarts, places of an author's creative imagination. You can go to Capernaum today and visit it. It's a real place. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in modern-day Israel. This is a real event, in real time, in a real place. The second thing is, did you notice in verse 1, the little word again, when Jesus again entered Capernaum? Mark tells us that Jesus had been in Capernaum before, and if you flick back to Mark chapter 1, verse 21, you see that Jesus had exorcised a demon in a Jewish synagogue. Now think about it. If you're going to fabricate an untrue story about a Jewish man who claimed to be God and made the lame to walk, then one thing you don't do is tell the story in such a way that it can be verified. If you're making it up, you don't have the man visit a geographical town a second time, and you don't have crowds of people in the house or the street when he performs the miracle. Because otherwise you're going to end up with a lot of people asking a lot of questions about the historicity of an event that didn't happen, and not getting a lot of answers when they go and ask the people in Capernaum. If you've any sense at all, you have Jesus say and perform things in a place he only visits once, with very, very few people present. So why does Mark give us all these little incidental details? Why does he tell us Jesus went back to Capernaum? If he's making it up, he's shooting himself in the foot when this comes to be verified. A very reasonable answer is that he gives us all these details because, well, that's what happened. He tells it as it is. Commenting on this issue of whether gospel stories are legends or myths, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly, and the art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is purely a modern invention. Surely the only explanation of such irrelevant details is that the thing really happened." In fact, when you investigate the historicity of the Gospels, and in particular the stories concerning Jesus' miracles, you realize that there's a surprising amount of material and sources that support the fact that Jesus did miracles. Not only are there multiple sources behind the New Testament Gospels, but there are even historical records outside of the New Testament. People like Tacitus, the historian from Rome, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian and no friend of Christianity, he said Jesus was the one who wrought surprising feats. Josephus wrote in Greek. The Greek words were paradoxa erga, a paradoxical work. Baffling deeds is what Josephus says. One professor from Durham comments, "Jesus' miracles are one of the most widely attested and firmly established of the historical facts with which we have to deal." Now, I mention all of these details not to prove to you that we can be absolutely certain about Christianity, but rather to expose this claim that Christianity is a blind leap of faith. Instead, when all the evidence is weighed up, you see that actually it is a very reasonable step of faith. Jesus made outrageous claims. His miracles substantiate the claims, and these miracles and claims are recorded in accurate historical documents. That makes the faith of Christianity reasonable. Not blind, not illogical. Reasonable. The one issue that someone may have reasonably with the miracles of Jesus is not at the historical level, it's at the philosophical level. The issue is not, did these things happen? The issue rather is, could they have happened? Could a man from Nazareth speak and make a lame man walk? It is really at this philosophical level that miracles are often rejected, and they're rejected along this line of argument. We know the laws of nature, and we know that sound waves from the voice box of a human being do not cause lame people to walk. You can scientifically prove that. It is not philosophically possible. The laws of nature simply do not allow for such a phenomenon. Therefore, this story can't be true. The only thing with that line of argument is that it neglects something very reasonable and logical. And that is that if the creator of the universe who made those laws of nature is in the room, then he has both the right and the authority to tamper with them. Science tells us what will or won't happen so long as the laws of nature are not tampered with. If I can borrow again another illustration from C.S. Lewis. Suppose, for example, I put $5 into a drawer today and tomorrow I put another $5 into the same drawer. What will you find the day after? The laws of arithmetic make it certain that you will find $10 the day after. The laws of arithmetic can tell you what you'll find with absolute certainty. $5 plus $5 equals $10, provided that no one tampers with the drawer. If a thief comes in and finds the money in the drawer, then the result will be different. The thief hasn't broken the laws of arithmetic. He's just broken the laws of the land. Now, isn't it the same with the laws of nature? The laws of nature tell me that when I hit a snooker ball on a snooker table, that it will travel in a particular way, but only provided no one interferes with it. If, after it's already in motion on the pool table, I pick up a cue and I knock the ball on the side, then you won't get what the scientists predicted. Why? Because there's been interference with the normal laws of nature. The same goes for this miracle performed by Jesus. The scientist can tell us that the laws of nature predict that sound waves from a human voice box do not make a paralyzed man walk. That is what the laws of nature can predict, so long as the laws of nature aren't tampered with. And is it not reasonable that if Jesus is God, the creator of such laws, that when he's in the room, that those laws may be tampered with? Is that not reasonable? After all, he made them, he stands outside of them, and he can do as he pleases, such that when he speaks, a lame man really does walk. There is also a fourth point that this story provides to show that Christianity is a reasonable step of faith. Christianity is about the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. Christianity is about the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That really is a shocking statement. We've seen that it's shocking because Jesus is claiming to be God, but it's shocking for another reason. Think about it. Here's a paralyzed man lying on a mat. He even needs his friends to carry him places. Surely it's obvious the greatest need this man has is to be healed. Yet the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's like going home tonight and watching the TV and on comes an advert from World Vision or Red Cross and you see pictures flashed before your eyes of malnourished African children in Darfur. You see lepers on the streets of India begging. You see burn victims from the Victoria bushfires with bandages wrapped up and down their arms, lying in tents, homeless. And as the music plays and the scenes are flashed before your eyes, suddenly it goes blank. And four words pop up on the screen. Sinners who need forgiven. Please give generously. Can you imagine? There would be moral outrage. How dare they say such things? These people's greatest need is food. It's medicine. It's treatment. It's homes. How dare we call them sinners? They're just helpless people. And yet what Jesus says here is not much different to such an advert. There's a paralyzed man in front of him, and he starts talking about sin. The shock factor tells us Jesus is obviously trying to make a point. Jesus is saying that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The greatest problem we have is not sickness, but sin. The reason we're so shocked at what Jesus says here is perhaps because we don't take sin seriously, or we don't understand what it is. In the Bible, sin stinks. I remember on one occasion going out of the house when I lived in Belfast, and I went to see a friend, and I got out of the car. I stepped on dog poo, unbeknown to me, and I got back into the car, and I put it all over the brake pedal. It was in the treads of the brake pedal. It was on my feet, on my shoe. It was on the carpet of the car. Absolutely stank. And I got home, I reversed the car around the back of the house, and Mum met me at the back door, and as she opened it, I said, "You'll never believe what's happened. I stood in dog poo today, and it's all over the brakes, it's all over the carpet, it's all over my shoes." She said, "Jonathan, you are not coming into this house with dog poo on your shoes." It's like, okay, you know, am I still your son, Mum, you know? My mum wouldn't let me into the house with dog poo on my shoes, and God won't let us into a relationship with Him when we have sin on us. Because sin stinks in God's world. Sin is serious. And in the Bible, God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't smile at it. He doesn't laugh at it. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. Sin is something we need to take seriously because the Creator who made us takes it seriously. But what is it? Often people say sin is breaking God's rules, and that's true, but not the whole picture. Sin is so much more than lust, laziness, and breaking the rules and doing naughty things. Those are only symptoms of a greater problem. The Bible says that sin is telling God that He's not king of our lives. Sin is living as the kings and queens of our own lives and telling God He can get lost. Sin is breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The only problem with this attitude of telling God to get lost is He won't get lost. This world is His world. He's the king, whether we like it or not. And if this world is God's world and we've rejected His loving rule, then it makes complete sense for Him to be deeply offended and rightfully angry. And it makes even more sense that He has every right to punish us for this rebellion. If He's good, if He's just, then He will punish us. And that is why sin is our greatest problem. That's why Jesus' statement is so shocking. We need our sins forgiven before we need anything else. Before we need our job back. Before we need our marriage fixed. Before we need health restored. Jesus says, before you need any of those things, important as they are, you need your sins forgiven. And that is why Christianity, lastly, is a reasonable step of faith, because it works. Here is someone who is willing to forgive your sin. Now, I don't mean Christianity is about mere pragmatism, because believe it because it works. Who cares whether it's right or wrong? Abortion works. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it good. What I'm saying is Christianity works because it's true. God made us. We've rebelled. And God has provided a solution. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we should have. And He died the perfect death we couldn't. And so He has the right and authority to forgive us. And when we're willing to face up to that we are rebels before our Maker, and when we truly see who Jesus is in His words and in His miracles, then there is only one response. And that is the response of faith. It's not a blind leap of madness. It is a reasonable step of faith that secures eternal forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, we cannot see You. You dwell in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And yet we know and believe that You have revealed Yourself to us in history when You became a man in the person of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that tonight You would create faith in us, and that those of us who have faith, that our faith would be strengthened and established so that we might be strong witnesses for You in a world that does not believe in You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.